And I'm an 8. And isn't it fun that in 3 short weeks, numbers that probably meant nothing to most of you at the beginning of the month now kind of have some meaning or a beginning to signify something. And it's been a great journey. We're wrapping it up, short journey, but this is one that I think will carry on, hopefully, for the rest of your life. It's something that really spoke to me. And the journey that we've been on is a journey of self-discovery, learning more about who we are, how God created us, and how we're all wired just a little bit differently. And we're going to wrap it up today by looking at how we can see other people in the same way that we want to see ourselves. So we're going to talk about that. But to get there, I want to go through a little bit of what's going to seem like a hard right or a hard left. So I want you to think of when you're growing up. So go back to your childhood, the home you grew up in. And maybe some of you still live at home, so it's not that hard. But some of us, we go back a few years. And I want you to think about what was on the walls of the home you grew up in. Because most of us probably had some kind of picture or some kind of, you know, artwork that we paid attention to. And there's a guy by the name of Ned Landau who grew up in New Jersey outside of New York City. And he said there was this really weird picture on the wall when he grew up. I've got a picture of it here. And we'll see it in a little more detail in a few minutes. But this is what he had to say about it. And, you know, every once in a while, our parents put, you know, stuff on the walls, and we're like, I don't know. You see it through the lens of an 8-year-old. And so as an adult now, he reflects back, and he says, the picture in our dining room was of a woman passed out in a chair and 2 men trying to revive her. As a kid, I thought, why do we have a painting like that in our dining room? That's a good question. Like, that's a really weird kind of painting. And then he said, it had varnish that had cracked and paint loss, not a beautiful painting, and the people in the picture were not beautiful people. It was remarkably unremarkable. So take a look at it for a minute. We got it here on the screen. Yeah, not exactly the best looking people to ever roam the planet, right? And it's like, why would someone paint that? And why would you actually get a painting like that? And it's not very beautiful people. And he said in the quote, if we can have that back, remarkably unremarkable. So what happened was that painting hung in his mother's home, and she had got it from her mother and father years ago. And the mother died in 2010. So the mother dies, and like some of you have been faced with, or some of you will be faced with, or all of us at some point will be faced with, is you got to clean out all the contents. What do you do with it, right? So you drop some stuff off at Goodwill. You get in a company that takes care of some things or whatever. But they were left with a few effects, and one of them was this painting, which was about this size. And they're like, what do we do with this? So he put it in a box, and then Ned put that in his basement under the ping pong table. So it just sort of sat there. And then one day they just moved the ping pong table, and he was reminded of this picture. And they had set it aside because it had been part of the home for a couple of generations, but nobody really wanted it. And he thought, you know, maybe it has some value. Like, maybe we can just auction it off. And he's thinking it might be worth a couple hundred bucks. So they brought it to this auction house. And it was actually, they're Jewish, so it was on Yom Kippur that the auction was gonna happen. So he wasn't even paying attention, and he was hoping to get 250, 300 bucks out of it. Well, they put it up on auction. Within minutes, it was to 800, and then there was a European bidder who put the bidding up to $5,000. There was a German and a French person, both bidders, who got into a war over it. And a few hours later, the painting sold for $1.1 million. And it was a German who was successful. And the anonymous German buyer had this to say. It was a Rembrandt. I've been looking for this painting my whole adult professional career. And suddenly it surfaces under a ping pong table in New Jersey. And it's really, really small. Rembrandt actually, this is the original, by the way. Just if you want, no, not really. You know what the original actually sold for? So the German buyer, whose identity wasn't disclosed, bought it for $1.1 million. He resold it for $4 million. Really small painting, but Rembrandt van Rijn, one of the most famous painters to ever live and the most famous painter I think Holland has ever produced, painted it when he was 18. And it was a series of 5 paintings he had done of the different senses. And so this is a couple of adults who were reviving a woman with smelling salts. And they knew that this painting was probably done. They just had no idea what happened to it. And Ned's mother actually bought it. It was Ned's mother who got it from her parents. Her parents picked it up in the 1920s for even less money. It was like, I don't know, $50, $100. Nobody had any idea that this was actually that Rembrandt. But in the top right, you can't really see it in the reproduction, it's HRH, and that was a signal that it was actually Rembrandt himself who painted it, which is pretty remarkable considering he was 18 when he painted it. So, forgotten masterpiece. And the question we're asking in this series, and I want to turn one more time before we're done, is this, like, who are you, right? And it's a great question to ask. It's a great question to ask whether you're a Christian or not. A lot of you are here because you started asking that question, and you can ask it non-theologically or you can ask it theologically. I would hope you would ask it theologically, but we all kind of ask, like, who am I? Why am I here? What is this life really all about? And so in this series, we have been looking at who you are through the lens of an ancient personality type system called the Enneagram, and the Enneagram assigns one of nine numbers to nine different personality types, and they all describe us, right? And so if you've been with us for that series, you've been journeying through this, you can always go back to and listen to the previous messages, but there's three truths I want to kind of uncover and start with, and you've seen these if you've been along with the journey. Inside you is the image of God. So inside you, you actually are not an accident. You were created by God. And we saw at the very beginning that God actually created you in his image. There's an aspect of you that actually reflects the character and the heart and the quality of God. You're not divine, but you have something of the divine nature in you, and so do I. And that's true for everybody. You're just born that way because you're part of creation. So inside you is the image of God, but as we saw last week, sin marred that image. That's why you've got this struggle. That's why you fall in love, but love is never as simple as you think it is. That's why when you have kids, you absolutely fall in love with this adorable little baby, and then they start to cry and poop and scream, and you're like, I don't even know what to do, and then their personality comes out. I've had a number of you say, you know what I think the problem is, Carrie? I think we've got some eights in our house, like we're raising eights, and you're like, the kids are so challenging, and they're so difficult, and sin mars that image. And then you look at yourself, and you try to bring out the best in you, but every day's not a good day, and you're like, why do I do this thing? I hate it when I do it, but I can't seem to cure myself of doing it. So sin mars that image. And then the third thing to remember is everyone you meet carries the image of God within them, which is really a challenging point because you're looking at this and going, this is a really weird picture, like unremarkable people. I don't really understand why anybody would have that hanging in their dining room. Then you realize, oh, wait a minute. That's a Rembrandt. And that's the challenge point for all of us. The closer you get to somebody, the easier it is to forget that they were made in the image of God because all you see is the sin. And you've had that. You fell in love and you're like, man, she is amazing. This is the person I've been waiting for. And 6 months later, you broke up. Why? Because what you started to see was the sin that marred the image of God. And you're like, I can't handle that. And then you're like, he is amazing. He's so kind. And a year later, it's not working out anymore. Why? Because all you can focus on anymore is the sin. When you think about your ex, when you think about your old boss, when you think about this, you don't remember the image of God. You just remember the sin. And the closer you are to somebody, the closer you're to me, the closer you get to the people around you, the closer you get to the people in your family, which is one of the reasons you don't talk to some of the people in your family, the closer you get to the people at work, the closer you dive into friendships, the more you see, you ignore the image of God, and the more you see the sin. And so this week, I want you to focus on and remember, because I have to remind myself, no, everybody you meet, this is true whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, carries within them the image of God. And the more aggravated you get with a person, the more frustrated you get with a person, the more important it is to bring yourself back and go, no, somewhere in there, might be hard to do, but somewhere in there, you are going to see the image of God. Because that's how we were created. Whether you're a Christian or not doesn't determine whether God created you. You didn't create yourself. You just got here. It's like, well, how did that happen? I believe God created you. I believe God designed you. I believe God knew who you were before the foundations of the world. And I believe he has a purpose for your life. He has a way through your sin, and he wants to know you personally and deeply. So that's true of you, but it's actually true of everyone else. It's true of the person who drives you crazy at work. It's true of the person you're so tired of in your family. It's true of the person who took your parking spot at church today. You know that person? It's true of them too. They were actually made in the image of God, but sin marred that image when they stole your parking spot. Anyway, so here's the big idea for today. Differences aren't necessarily deficiencies. Sometimes they're design. And the difference is, occasionally you're gonna celebrate that in other people, but often they'll drive you crazy. Why does this person, how can anybody see it this way? How can anyone see this problem this way? How come you wake up and this is what you're thinking about? How come you, okay, you wanna tackle it this way? Like, that's not the right way, that's the wrong way. Sometimes differences aren't deficiencies, sometimes they're design. That is just a reflection of how God designed us differently. And when I remember that, I do better. When I forget it, and I forget it a lot, I become hypercritical, I become judgmental, I become cynical. I'm like, I get away from me. And there's still, you know, a need for boundaries in certain places. But my goodness, sometimes I just have to remind myself, no. That is just design. And Paul reminds us of that in a letter that he wrote to Christians 2,000 years ago in a place called Ephesus. And they were just like us. They're trying to figure out, okay, who is Jesus? He died and he rose again. What does that mean for us? And these were people who were starting to follow Jesus. So they were new in their Christian faith. And they're trying to figure out, okay, if Jesus actually is who he says he is, if he died, if he rose again, and if we can actually, if the path back to God is through Jesus, then what does it actually mean to be a Christian? Like, what does that actually mean? And so they're trying to figure out, and they're trying to get along. Because all the people in Ephesus, that, you know, Christianity started as a Jewish movement. Jesus was Jewish. But then all of a sudden, these non-Jewish people, like me, got in. And then people from all nations and all classes got in, because it was a very hierarchical society. And the poor were in. And then there were some rich people, and they didn't normally show up. And there were slaves, and there were free people. And there were men, and there were women, and there were people from every nation. And all of a sudden, they're all different. And how do we get along? And so Paul shows up in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. This is what he had to say. He said, look, I just want to remind you, Carrie, when you're wondering what this all means, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. We saw that last week, right? It's like, I have good days, I have bad days. And some of you, you're trying to dig out of a deep, deep pit. You're here because you're trying to break the addiction. You're here because it's failed relationship number 3. Or some of you, you're here because you've been wildly successful and it's not enough. And you're like, what is that hole inside? Paul says, you were dead because of your sins. I've been dead trying to dig myself out of the hole before. I've been dead trying to, you know, undo a crisis that I created. And Paul says, we're all there. Without God, we're all there. And he says, actually, before you were a Christian, you used to live in sin. You just lived there a lot, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, which is a big claim. And you'd be like, seriously? I would just encourage you. And by the way, Paul has a lot to say about that. And I became more convinced, by the way, because I always thought, oh, that's quaint. And I believed it was true because it was the Bible, but I didn't know what it meant. And then having lived a little bit longer, I'm like, oh no, there really is a battle going on. And maybe you've experienced that battle. It's like, you know, the cartoons or what you see in the movies, you're reading novels. It's like there's two voices in your head. And the one voice is saying to do the right thing. And then there's another voice that's telling you to do just the opposite. You ever feel that way? Maybe there are some powers behind that. Maybe the addiction is hard to break for a reason. That's beyond just physiological. Maybe the pattern, the anger, the rage, the frustration, maybe that's difficult to break for a reason. And maybe world history looks like it does for a reason. Maybe your personal history and your family history looks like it looks for a reason. Because if there's a force for good, perhaps there's a force for evil. And Paul thought there was, and I'm convinced there is. And he says, it's the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Because by default, I don't do what's right. I do what's wrong. And as a result, by our very nature, we are subject to God's anger just like everyone else. And that's where it could have been left. Life is harsh, brutish, and short. It's discouraging, it's defeating. I've tried love, I give up. I've tried progress, I quit. I've tried people, I'm done. I just can't get past myself. But that's not the gospel. That's where we start, it's not where we finish. Paul continues, but God is so rich in mercy and loved us so much that despite how bad it was, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just for Jesus, it was for you. And it wasn't just for you, it was for all generations. And it wasn't just for all generations, it was for the world. It was for the reversal of human history. And he did it not because of anything good that we did. See, the common perception, we talk about this all the time, is like, oh, I don't need God. I'm a pretty good person. I figure if there is a heaven, I'll get in. That's not how it works. And there's nothing in Scripture that suggests it works that way. There's nothing about Jesus that suggests it works that way, because what is good? That's like you on your best day compared to who? Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Jesus? Like, if that's a standard, I'm dead. See, how are you saved? It's by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us. So this is a big promise. You know, I'm amazed that I've been in ministry for 2 decades because I know what I'm really like. Apart from the redemptive grace of Jesus. I have good days and bad days. We talked about that last week. And I know what I'm capable of as a human being. And I think sometimes it's passages like this where God, you know, talking to whoever God talks to, says, you see Kerry over there? See what a disaster he kind of is? Yeah, we see. Look, I can use him to display my grace. And if you've experienced some good, it's because of Christ at work in me. And so he wants to point to you. He wants to point to us as the church. We'll talk about that in a minute. As examples of his incredible wealth. Like, I'm not giving up on you. Some of you, that's your whole story. It's just like you just got abandoned. People gave up on you. God's like, I'm not giving up on you. I'm not. It's the incredible wealth of his grace, his undeserved favor, and his kindness toward us, as he has shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And I'm going to give you an opportunity today to believe. You don't need me to do it, but if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that today when I'm done this message. And that's simply taking whatever you used to trust in yourself, some religion you made up, some other worldview you used to follow, a whole bunch of stuff you've curated over time and put together, and just to push that aside and say, you know what, I've learned something there, but I think I found life in Jesus. I know I found life in Jesus, and I'm gonna trust in him. I'm gonna trust in him. And that's where you take your confidence, whatever you'd been relying on. And for some of us, increasingly, you know what it is? It's other people. And they always let us down. And you're like, well, why didn't that work out? And why didn't that relationship work out? Why didn't that relationship work out? Or it's work or it's success or whatever. And you say, you know what? Whatever I used to trust in, I'm pushing that aside and I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Asking him to forgive my sins, trusting him as my Lord and Savior. God saved you, and why does he come to you? In his grace. When you believed, and you can't take credit for this, it's a gift from God. Salvation actually is not a reward for the good things we have done. because we're all capable of producing bad things. So none of us can boast about it. It's really God's grace at work in me that anything good comes out of me. And then Paul says something astounding. He reminds us of what we were before sin got in the way. He said, can I show you what you are? Can I show you what gets restored in Jesus? You are God's masterpiece. You're a masterpiece. The word in Greek underneath that is poema, from which we get the English word poem. You're God's poem. Another way to translate that word is you're God's work. You're his handiwork. He shaped you. He crafted you. He molded you. Sin marred it, but you're his masterpiece, and he wants to restore you. And he created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And this is the role of the church. Church is not something you watch online. It's not a room you sit in. It's not a building you go to. The church is basically those of us who have trusted our lives to Jesus and our friends who maybe haven't or are curious. And you know what we do? We give our lives to Jesus and he says, great, now I got things for you to do in this world. And we're supposed to be the light in the darkness. We're supposed to be the hope and the help. We're supposed to be the people extending grace because we have received grace. God wants to use you to share grace with other people. And he's got good things prepared. We're wondering, where's the good in the world? It's supposed to flow through you. It's supposed to flow through me. And that's God's plan of salvation. So what's the truth under this? Well, a reminder, you carry the image of God. You do. And I know some of you still don't believe it. You've heard that for 3 weeks. You're like, nah, I think there's an asterisk. No, I'm just here to remind you, you are God's masterpiece. Sin marred it. Jesus is restoring it. You are God's masterpiece, but you carry the image of God, but so does everyone else. So does everyone else. And this is so hard to remember. And the people it will be hardest to remember are the people who are sitting with you, or the people you're going home to, or the people that you work most closely with tomorrow, or your neighbor three doors down, or whoever that happens to be, your extended family, your parents, whatever that is. It's because the closer you get to someone, the more you see the sin and the less you see the masterpiece. The less you realize, oh my goodness, that's a Rembrandt we're dealing with. Are you kidding me? That this was actually put together by a master painter, by a master designer. And he carries the image of God. She carries the image of God. And what we forget sometimes, because we tend to focus on the sin, is that Jesus is restoring that image. Remember, one of the things Ned said about this painting is that some of the paint had faded and it was chipped and it was cracked. And there's this thing, you know, in museums where they have conservators. And they restore masterpieces. If you think about the Sistine Chapel in Rome, it was in the last few decades that they actually restored the ceiling because it was centuries of soot, centuries of decay, and time just does that. And it was beautiful before, but when they got the soot and the silt and all of that off the painting, the colors came alive. It's like, wow, that's what Michelangelo painted. My goodness, my goodness. Jesus is restoring that image. See, differences aren't always deficiencies. Sometimes they're design. And so if you're reading The Road Back to You, the book we gave out at the very beginning of this series, and I hope you do, it's available widely. But at the very end, if you read to the end, there's a couple of pages just before they go to the acknowledgments, where Ian Cron and Suzanne Stabile talk about how every personality type, it's just buried in a couple of paragraphs, reflects part of the image of God. And I thought that was worth reminding you of who you are and then reminding you of who all the other people in your life are, because, you know, it's not like sevens just hang out with sevens and threes just hang out with threes. You've got some ones in your life and some sixes and some nines, and you will just focus on the problems, and you'll miss the masterpiece. So What I'm going to do, because I think a lot of us know by now what type we are, haven't been on this journey together. And if not, don't worry. As I said before, it took Ian Cron a year or more to figure out what he was, and he wrote the book, so don't panic. But type one perfectionists. Any perfectionists here? Hands up. Man, I'm so grateful for you. They were all at the early service, by the way, which is so one. Anyway, it's like, I'm not going to be late. All the sevens are here, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, God's perfection. God's perfection. It's God's perfection. So ones are the people who organize the cutlery drawer. Ones are the ones who, when you open up their closet, it's super neat. Okay? Ones are the ones who on a project are never going to miss a deadline. I've had ones on my staff. They are amazing. You want a room designed? Get a one to do it. And they represent, now they can be annoying at times because they expect everyone else to be at that same standard, but they represent God's perfection. And God is perfect in his character. So you just got to remember that. When they're irritating you a little bit because you didn't pick up your socks or this isn't straight, it's like, wait a minute. They reflect God's perfection. So just remind yourself that underneath that is a masterpiece. Then the helper, type two, who are so great. I'm pretty convinced our E-teams at our portable locations got to have a whole bunch of twos on them. These are the people that you see moving the stage, and these are the people who help, and they sweep up, and they're there. They'll be there for you no matter what. When all your friends desert you, they'll come to the painting party. Okay, they'll do it. They're the helper, right? I'll look after the kids. Don't worry about it. How many of you are twos? Hands up. Yep. Awesome. Okay. So what do you reflect? And what do the twos in your life reflect? Because a two can sometimes feel needy. A two can all of a sudden go volcano on you and explode on you because they feel so neglected. But what do they reflect? God's unstoppable, selfless giving. God is a giver. He's a giver and he's relentless. And we saw that in today's text. It's like God's love is powerful and it's unconditional and it flows to you. And some of you, you've tried to reject God's love again and again and again. And guess what? It's there for you today. And I hope today you'll accept it. Helpers reflect that. How about type three? Performers. Any of you threes? Yeah, a few of you. Great. My friends all thought I was a three. I'm not. I'm an eight. But performers, these are the people who want everything to be right. You're a bit of a perfectionist, but in a slightly different way because you just want it all to roll. You want it to be up and to the right. You make great owners, operators. You make great entrepreneurs. Threes are the people who have the perfect Instagram account. And you know what you reflect? God's glory. God's glory. That God is somebody who really, like you look at creation, oh my goodness, it's spectacular. You reflect God's glory. Fours, you're the romantic. You're the brooding type. You're the artistic type. You're the person who loves to create. Any fours here? Hands up. Awesome. So you're the artists and you feel everything. And you can be a little moody and you feel a little overlooked. But you know what you reflect? God's creativity. And pathos. What's pathos? Pathos is the ability to elicit emotion. So when you see a beautifully done film and it brings out all the highs and the lows and the emotions and you're sobbing at the end, probably there was a four involved. Definitely not an eight. Everything just exploded in that movie, okay? But like when there's a four and there's like a plot and like, it's great. So God's creativity and his pathos. Type five, the investigator. I married one. Any other fives here? Yep, bunch of you. Really sharp, like Stephen Hawking, Bill Gates. You know, because your thing is knowledge. It's just you want to know, and you research, and you can be a little bit private and a little bit too withdrawn and a little too hard to tap into, and you don't disclose enough, but you know what you reflect? God's omniscience. And what that means, that's a fancy word, for God knows everything. And so when you want to know something, when you want to master a subject, when you want to get really good at something, you want to have knowledge about it, you reflect God's omniscience and your desire to know reflects that aspect of his character. How about type sixes? Loyalists. Anybody here a six? Cool. Okay. Ian says it's about 40% of the population. Clearly not here. We don't have many loyal people, so you won't be back next week. Okay. Anyway. What are they? You reflect God's steadfast love and loyalty. All right, God's steadfast love and loyalty. Because you might be critical up front. Hey, wait a minute. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? But once you're in, you're in. And C.S. Lewis called God the hound of heaven, right? Some of you, you've been pushing God off for a long time. And he's like, nope, I'm still here today. It's not too late. As long as you have breath, it's not too late. And you're one of those people. You might not be in right away, but once you're in, you are in. And then sevens, you make everything fun. Any sevens here? I raised two of them. All right, yeah, hand up. Woo, I'm a seven, right? You're jumping up and down. Okay, so what do you, because you love, you're the enthusiast. You live life large. So I'm an eight with a seven wing. So that means I've got an intense side, but I've also got a fun side. And it's like, I just wanna have fun. I wanna do everything big, all that kind of stuff. And you know what you reflect? God's childlike joy and delight in creation. Because you want that new adventure. You want that new experience. You want to go see it all, do it all, be it all. And that's like God. Like, I mean, man, sunrises and sunsets and nature. I mean, when you really explore that, you see the heart of God and the character of God. And then challengers, type eight. That's me. Anyone else an eight? All right, we got some eights. You're like, you bet I am. Anyway, what are you? Well, that is God's power and intensity. Because there's so many, and if, you know, when I read that book, I'm like, I don't want to be an eight. We're terrible people. But you probably felt the same way. But when I'm healthy, that's like God's power, God's intensity, and it's good. I shared with you last week, the one thing I'm working on this year is humility. And you know, I was thinking about that heading into this Sunday. That's a very rare combination where you have power, people in power who are also humble. Because normally power goes to your head. Normally power is, well, now that I'm in charge, all the benefits flow here. I get this, I get that. And we've seen power abused again and again in politics and business, in the church, everywhere. But when you have great power with great humility, and it actually reflects the way Jesus led, that he used his power not for his benefit, but for yours, wow. And that's when eights stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. So power and intensity. And then nines, mediator. How many of you are nines? Yeah, awesome. See, and your challenge can be that you don't have any feelings and it's like, well, whatever you want to do, right? But when you're willing to stand up for what's right, you know what you reflect? God's love of peace and a desire for union or unity. And doesn't our world need more of that right now? A lot. Doesn't your family need more of that? Doesn't your workplace need more of that? I think so. And so that's what you bring. And when you get really tired with the nine and you're like, oh my goodness, can you just pick a movie? No, whatever you want to do. Just remember that that's a reflection of God's love of peace. So there's three levels for all of us when it comes to whatever our number is. There's healthy, average, and unhealthy. And an unhealthy eight becomes a dictator. A healthy eight can save the world. A healthy eight saves people, helps people. An unhealthy eight destroys people. An unhealthy three becomes so obsessed with their image, they'll lie and cheat to keep whatever they can alive. A healthy three, oh my goodness, brings everybody along for the journey. An unhealthy seven will do anything to keep moving and avoid the pain. A healthy seven deals with the pain and then moves into the adventure of life and brings others with them. Now, this is really interesting because everyone's talking about health these days and you want to get emotionally healthy and personally healthy and professionally healthy. But here's what I believe. The journey to healthy is a spiritual journey. That this is like, you might decide you're gonna do a juice cleanse or whatever, but ultimately, you know what you're tapping into? It's like, I wanna get healthy. I wanna go to anger therapy, whatever that is. Okay, that ultimately is a spiritual journey. And the spiritual journey is a journey toward health. I know lots of people, and you know people like this, they've been to church all their lives and they're like, I'm spiritually mature, but they're not healthy. They're not actually mature. Because if you're actually mature, you're emotionally healthy and relationally healthy. And personally healthy, that Jesus wants to redeem all of us. And it goes back to what we've said every week, that quote from John Calvin 500 years ago, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, and without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So if you really want to know yourself, you got to get to know God. And if you really want to get to know God, you got to be more comfortable with getting to know yourself and letting the Holy Spirit sand down the rough edges and remove things that are getting in the way of God moving in your life. So the big question I want to leave you with today is how will you treat others differently? Based on what you know now, and that everybody in this room, everybody who accesses this message, everybody going home with you, everyone you're going home to, everyone you'll see at work, everyone that drives you crazy, everyone that irritates you, has the image of God inside them. And so here's a little mantra for you to remember that I have to remember. On my good days, I remember this. So-and-so may not be like me, but somehow they are like God. She may not be like me. I'm in love with her. She drives me crazy. But somehow, she's like God. He may not be like me, but somehow, he's like God. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? It's a powerful thought because it's going to make you dig. You're going to be like, no. I see this is the weirdest picture in the world. These two not very good looking men reviving a half dead person with smelling salts, and it's small and it's like cracked and like, what you mean? This is a Rembrandt? Are you kidding me? I'm holding a Rembrandt? You are. Well, I'm not, but anyway, you get the point. Who's ever frustrating you, who's ever bothering you, you may have to dig for it. But they're God's masterpiece. She's God's masterpiece. There may be a bunch of sin. There may be an addiction in the way. There may be some anger in the way. There may be some problems in the way. But they're like God. See, differences aren't deficiencies. Sometimes they're design. Sometimes they're designed. So we're going to do something in the last few minutes of this service that's going to mark the fact that we're all bound together through Jesus. We're going to celebrate communion. Communion is something that Jesus instituted. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's also something that Christians have celebrated from the very first gathering of the church 2,000 years ago. And in it, we're going to share some bread. Actually, it's a cracker. And because of where we are in culture, it's gluten-free. You'll be pleased to know. Gluten-free cracker. And we're also going to share some grape juice. And that represents the body and the blood of Jesus. And Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, looked at the disciples who would walk away from him, betray him, and deny him. And he pledged their love, his love for them. And the early Christian church was this strange mixture of poor people and rich people and slaves and free and Jews and non-Jews and people from every nation. And everybody was trying to figure out how to get together because most religions at the time were very segregated. And Christianity was this big melting pot of all people from all backgrounds and all personalities. And it just brings us together. Historically, communion is something Christians share. And if you're not a Christian, you're free to just watch and celebrate in the music. But if you've committed your life to Christ, and maybe you'll do that right now in the prayer, you're invited to participate. You don't have to call this church your home, but we would love for you to participate. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust your life to Christ. And then we're going to celebrate communion. Let's pray. Father, inside of us is God's your masterpiece. And we forget that. I forget it. God, I just want to pray for anybody here today who realizes that what they're missing in their life is Jesus. And if that's you and you want to surrender your life to Christ, will you pray this with me? Just quietly in your heart. Lord, today, I'm taking whatever I used to put my trust and my confidence in, and I'm moving it to you. Today, I'm declaring you, asking you to be my Lord and Savior. I ask you to forgive me for my sin, for turning my heart against you, for turning my life against you, and today I surrender. And I ask that you would be my Lord and my Savior, and that you would forgive me. And today I embrace you, God, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the one who takes me back to God. And today I become a Christian. If you prayed that prayer, we're celebrating with you. Know that God's love is so deep and so real. And Father, we thank you for that. And I pray we'd all experience it together in these upcoming moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.